pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for confession alone to God alone, if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to note. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were taking a look at this diagram here that gives you at least an idea of how Hezekiah came up with the idea of bringing fresh water into the city. There was no immediate access to water except for a spring. And the spring, of course, flowed consistently and was able to provide water for the people. But at the time, it was outside the city, not very far, but it was outside. And he wanted to bring that water inside, and so his project was undertaken, and it was completed. I wanted to give you some information about the Pool of Siloam as we look at our study here, because we want to understand how you can baptize 3,000 people without any access to water. You could go over to the Jordan River, but that's a pretty good ways away to march 3,000 people and to get this job done. So it crossed my mind there must be a way for them to be able to do this inside the walls of Jerusalem. The Kedron, or the Brook Kedron as it's called, or Kedron, also pronounced that way, it simply doesn't flow all year long. And in the summertime, it's usually dry. And it would not be deep enough to baptize people in the second place. So I got to doing research in this Pool of Siloam business and found some things in my books. And then I decided last night I wanted a visual to see if there was a way to show this project. And that's what I wound up with. And in the process of doing that, I found this piece of information. And I want to pass this along, and it really will resolve our problem. Here's how it reads. The Pool of Siloam was built by King Hezekiah in the 8th century B.C. It's noted, by the way, without calling its name in 2 Kings 20, verse 20. He did this in order to provide water to Jerusalem, even in the event that the city were besieged. The pool was fed by a tunnel Hezekiah cut through almost 2,000 feet of solid rock. It says almost that 1780 is what they've determined since then. And this is from the Gihon Spring, also called the Virgin Spring. The spring, which produced a flow of water about twice a day, was located on the east side of Jerusalem, outside of the wall, and on a slope leading down to the Kidron Valley. Hezekiah's tunnel channeled the water from Gihon to the pool located in the southeast part of the city, and the original Pool of Siloam was about 53 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 19 feet deep, and was made of partly of hewn rock and masonry. Now, Jerusalem and the Pool of Siloam were destroyed by the Babylonians about 600 B.C., and 70 years later, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And part of the job was to repair the Pool of Siloam. We noted also they repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam and the king's garden and other things. During the reign of Herod the Great, that brings us to the 1st century A.D., during the reign of Herod the Great, improvements were made to the Pool of Siloam. The pool itself was enlarged, and a large arcade was built around the pool. Another arcade divided the pool, probably to create separate areas for men and women. And during this time, the poor and sick people would come often to the Pool of Siloam in order to bathe. So I want to go back and mention that originally this was 53 feet long, 18 feet wide, 19 feet deep. And then it was destroyed and rebuilt, and Herod then enlarged it. So I think we've discovered the location where all these baptisms, 3,000 of them, took place. It was in the walls of Jerusalem. It was at the Pool of Siloam. I want to point out that I'm not going to lay my money on this. But logically, you have to find a place where these baptisms could have occurred. It had to be efficient. You've got 3,000 people to work through. And they did it all in one day. And so I am just submitting for your consideration that this entire process and this entire project took place at the Pool of Siloam. The type of baptism documented in context was by immersion. So that 19 feet deep seems to accommodate that. There are steps that go down into it. So that, of course, is beneficial. And you've got 11 guys that are conducting these baptisms. So this was a process. People stood in line, apparently, and they went under the water and came up. The process also included verbalizing the meaning of the ritual as this was conducted. And as they left the pool, then that says, according to the scriptures, once that was done, they received the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, called in context the gift singular of the Holy Spirit. And so it was too far a journey that we've noted to go over to the River Jordan. The water source had to be relatively nearby, preferably within the city of Jerusalem. And there were two pools that were available for at least consideration, and that was Bethesda and Siloam. And so I've given you the examples from resources that I have to pretty much document the fact that if he didn't use the Pool of Siloam, he missed a good shot. So these excerpts only provide us, therefore, with this logical guess. The Jordan River, again, was too far. The Brook Kidron was virtually dry. And so, therefore, we center our mystery, or solve our mystery, at least to some degree, by presenting the Pool of Siloam. Now, during this entire process, Peter was doing the function of a witness. He moved throughout the crowd, giving personal testimony of Jesus as the Messiah. He did this in his sermon and therefore pretty much documented from Old Testament scripture, using David as a witness to therefore bring to the mind's eye of those who had gathered in the streets outside the temple to consider Jesus as the Messiah rather than just a guy from Nazareth. And so he made his point well. 3,000 people responded. That many got baptized. So the approach used by Peter is to continuously exhort the crowd with the imperfect active indicative of parakaleo. The word there again is to exhort, admonish, urge strongly, encourage, or appeal to. And the imperfect tense is iterative and may be defined in this context as a repeated action. In other words, over and over again, this concept was presented. I'd like to note a little bit about the grammar in order to amplify the point. The imperfect is frequently used for repeated action in past time. It is similar to the customary imperfect, but it is not something that regularly occurs. Further, the iterative imperfect occurs over a short span of time. It's not one event, it's a sequence of events. There are two types of iterative imperfect. One is an iterative proper, in which the imperfect indicates repeated action by the same agent. And secondly, distributive, in which the imperfect is used for individual acts of multiple agents. And so we believe the second category is the one that's in play here. We have 11 apostles who are conducting these baptisms. They're most likely at the Pool of Siloam. 3,000 people get baptized on that day. And once that was done, then they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we have documented as being the unique pair of indwelling and filling. And that kicked off the church age. You have the 120 in the upstairs room. Therefore, 3,120 on the first day of the church age are now ready to go. They can do their personal evangelism, while the apostles then begin the process of moving through Palestine in order to win the souls of others. They have to go to Samaria. These are breeds up there. They are half Jews and half Assyrians. And so they're called Samaritans, and they're looked down on by the Jews because they're not pure Jews. We don't know what the Assyrians thought. But nevertheless, they have to be evangelized. And then, of course, Gentiles. And that takes us to Acts 16. That's the concept of believing in Christ there without baptism being necessary. And so the active voice means that Peter produced this continuous action, and the indicative mood confirms that it was a fact, and therefore he was telling the truth, the indicative mood. Now this is followed by the present active participle of the verb lego, to speak. The present tense is recitative, indicating that Peter continued to recite the same thing over and over as he moved through the crowd. And what he continued to recite follows next in the verse, and this is a quote from him, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And it was perverse in the ways that we have described and analyzed. The people were misled by ritualistic worship that did not identify Jesus as the Messiah. He has come into human history at the virgin birth. He is 33 years old when he is crucified. He is then resurrected, and therefore he spent 40 days moving through the community and its environs. There were those who ignored the fact that the resurrected Christ was the Messiah. Peter makes it crystal clear with his sermon. Over 3,000 therefore came into the royal family of God on that first day of the church age. And so the active voice here means that Peter produced this continuous action. The indicative mood confirms that he was telling the truth. And so the word saved is the aorist passive imperative, the verb sozo. It means to be saved, or delivered is really a better term. And it has two different but important definitions. The first is to preserve or rescue from natural dangers and afflictions. And secondly, to save or preserve from transcendent danger or destruction. To save or preserve from eternal death. For example, sin. Also, in a positive sense, to bring messianic salvation, it means to endow with everlasting life. And so there are a number of ways to take sozo, or to be saved, in two ways. And in the Old Testament, you see saved used on occasions, saved from this, that, or the other thing. And that's not salvation, it's deliverance from danger, deliverance from a predator nation, deliverance from evil, deliverance from illness, this kind of thing. Whenever you're delivered from a dangerous or difficult situation, you've been saved from it, delivered. And then our problem with regard to our eternal future is the fact we come into this life and we are lost as far as God's future for us is concerned. We have to listen to a presentation of the gospel. We have to believe it, believe that it is true, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing in him, we have eternal life. That salvation is deliverance from the danger of the lake of fire. And so in every case, really, salvation has to do with deliverance from danger, deliverance from something that is dangerous to us, our well-being, our eternal life, or whatever. So the word saved is the aorist passive imperative of the verb sozo, and it can be used in two ways, but generally speaking, it's from danger. And both these ideas are incorporated into this context. Those gathered make up two categories. First of all, those who have not yet believed Jesus is the Messiah, and those that have believed. So you can't assume that every single soul that gathered that day to hear Peter's sermon got saved. We know a number of them did, namely 3,000. Both categories are being admonished, however, be saved or delivered from this perverse generation. And those in Jerusalem and Judea who still reject Jesus as Messiah, theologically speaking, are perverse. Here's why. They are still locked in to Old Testament ritual. Worse, their presentation of these rituals is from the oral law. They are being badgered by the uppity-ups over at the Sanhedrin. These are people, primarily the Pharisees, who are experts in the law, but primarily focusing their attention on the oral law, which is not divine revelation. It's their interpretation. I don't know, somewhere in all of this, I think I've got an excerpt on it all, but what these people were doing is they were developing over time, over many centuries, they were developing ideas from the self-appointed theological gurus what the Mosaic law meant. And so what they're doing is writing commentaries. And the commentaries became the oral law. But the oral law changed. As things began to contradict themselves, they had to sit down and say, well, when they thought this, maybe they should have said that. And so the oral law is constantly being updated over time. So when you come down to the first century, the oral law had become extremely legalistic. And so everyone is living under the hammer of legalism. And people are being tracked down and being saying to them, you know, you are out of line with God because you have done this thing or you haven't done that thing. And it had nothing to do with their lifestyle at all. It had to do with the nitpicking of the oral law. So this caused people to be living in a vice of legalism. And this is not the relaxed mental attitude that God intends for us to have. If they had taught the rituals all the way down to realizing Jesus was the Messiah, and therefore those rituals were exposing Christ through those rituals, it would have gone far better for these people. It took David to get this in the Old Testament to put it in Psalms as well as the Davidic covenant comments there that we've noted. Psalm 16, we noted, Psalm 110, verse 1. David got this, and therefore he is the hero of the Jewish people even down to this very hour. And you remember that Peter said you can visit his tomb right here in this city. He was not the one being discussed here. He is not resurrected. Peter is the one that is communicating to these people. It is Jesus who was resurrected. So this information is becoming clear to them. A new day has arisen. These individuals now are on the road to becoming those initial members of the church age who can move forward with their spiritual life and therefore put Jesus as number one in their lives rather than the ritualistic kind of concept that they've become used to. In the few minutes we have left, and we'll pick up here on Wednesday evening, I want to go back and do just a little bit on what what is occurring today. This is September the 11th of 2016. This is the 15th anniversary of the Sons of Hagar attacking buildings in New York City, mainly Manhattan, Arlington, Virginia, the Department of Defense, Pentagon, the fields of Pennsylvania. And they even wanted to try the Capitol out if they could get there. But I think the plane in Pennsylvania just didn't make it because of some heroes that decided if they were going to die, they were going to die for a reason. So back on September the 11th of 2001, that evening, I presented a one-hour special called America's Wake-Up Calls, Wake-Up Call. And I thought I would go through some of the things we noted there just briefly to remind you of this day. And therefore do a little bit of inventory of what's occurred over the last 15 years that has transpired in resolving this problem. We've had 15 years to do something about this. And this is 15 years ago we noted these concepts. First thing I noted was a poem with which you're familiar, written by William Butler Yeats. The title of the poem is The Second Coming. And here's a verse from that poem. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. The center here in our application is the pivot. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. Give that line some thought. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, and the worst are full of passionate intensity. I think on that September the 11th, 15 years ago, that was a pertinent verse to quote, more so today. I went through a number of things. I went through the cycles of discipline. No need to do that. You're familiar with them. But there are five cycles of discipline that are always potentially on the agenda of any client nation. When there's a loss of thought in a client nation, get this, God's not interested in unbelievers. He's not interested in heathen nations. His job is to have his inside agents learn about Christ, make the decision to believe in him, devote themselves to learning divine thought rather than human viewpoint, take that divine thought and restructure and refurbish their souls, begin to reference that inventory of ideas in their decision making and other things that they do throughout their lives. Growing in grace the entire way, being a good witness for Christ, being a good soldier for Christ. Therefore, they do their duty and they are rewarded by things that were given them in eternity past through the escrow. Not many have this idea in their souls during an historical downtrend. That's what we suffer today. It's not you I reference. It's not those in Dorito land that are tuned in. It's those throughout our society who decided that Jesus Christ, the Bible, churches, scripture, or anything else associated with Christianity is something that needs to be pushed to the side because it is so antique. The standards are so prissy. It requires so much for a person not to do when the things we're not to do are things I insist on doing. I want to broach standards of society because standards of society are too restricting. And therefore, we want to be free to do whatever crosses our mind on any given day. And so they do. They do not like to be told what to do. There are imperative moods in Scripture. If you don't like to be told what to do, you're not going to be a good Christian. And it's not legalism involved here. It's called about behavior patterns. How do you present yourself in society? How do you manage your association with others? Do you have standards in your soul that give credence to other people's free will? Or do you want to impose upon them legalistically your standards when they don't have the mental attitude, the orientation, and for many, they don't have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to even understand what you're requiring of them? What you have to do is get around to understanding the integrity of God. The integrity of God, when you pull it into a nutshell, has to do with the love of God. And the love of God manages us in two ways. He has righteousness, and he has justice, and he has all the facts. Therefore, that's his integrity. His righteousness can only be communicated to those who follow him through Christ. There are standards that he possesses, and he is never going to deviate from them. If we want an eternal future of extreme copacetic happiness, if we want to have that in time, we have to learn that he is the one running this show. You have to buy into that. And as you accumulate his thoughts, his regulations, his standards, you acquire them and you use them. You're being led by him rather than your sin nature. The sin nature has a lot of ideas. The sin nature has ideas that at extremely good times emerge from these, we think. But regardless of those things, we have to realize that this is only a brief blip of time that leads us to an eternal future. And God's running that show. And he requires of us to think on his level. Integrity, therefore, is the idea. It's called love, but you don't get love unless you can compare two concepts of divine essence. It has to do with righteousness and justice. You can line up with righteousness and you're going to be blessed. You may look at a mandate and say, I really don't want to do that. But your soul tells you it's a divine standard and I am benefited by subscribing to this over the long haul. Then there's justice, and we learn from that. We learn that when we deviate from divine standards, that it doesn't pay off in the end, and we suffer as a result of that. Then in Scripture, what do we learn? We're God's children. It's in Scripture, we're children. All of us, I'm 75, we're still children. How does that play out? If you have children, you understand this. Children come into this life, they are tabula rasa, they have no standards. They're not going to have standards if they're not taught any. Then when they acquire adulthood, they are functioning on an inventory of ideas that will lead them down a very rough and tawdry path to death. And they will know nothing but misery their entire lives. Why is that? Because the standards will not permit happiness. Happiness is found in standards of behavior and thought. If you subscribe to God's standards, you will be honored and promoted by Him, and you have no idea the concept of unalloyed happiness until you go down that path. You have nothing but uncut misery otherwise. Now, I'm using the pronoun you here, and I feel like I should tell you, I understand you're in the program, but I'm looking at the entire population of the United States today as we're 15 years down the road from this assault. Have we done any better in our thinking? Have we instituted laws that better facilitate our ability as a people to make progress in the thought process needed to sustain freedom? How have we done over 15 years as a people? Notes here on guerrilla warfare. We can't line up on the battlefield anymore. It's guerrilla tactics. I'd have to ask Jay and other his buddies in the military, Mark sitting back there and others of you, how would we fight this? Well, I don't know myself. I don't have the answer. I'm telling you, 15 years show us what we're doing is not working. This is right out of the heart of hell. Our enemy is the dark side. Our enemies are being promoted and encouraged by the Luciferian agenda. And what's in the crosshairs? The crosshairs have focused on client nation America. We have got to go for him to achieve his objectives. This is the real deal this time. Client nations have fallen in the past and affected the general area in which they went downhill. We're global now. And this is not going to work unless those who have believed in Christ subscribe to his love factor. And the love factor is this: righteousness and justice form the integrity of God, and that's where we have to get. You start with thought. Your thought has to be oriented with the Word of God, and you have to increase that inventory. You're going to run into people. They all have fallen. They all have sin natures. Some of them in this church. Some of them to where you work. Some of them in your family. Some of you where you go when you do exercise and whatever you do. There are people there. You hope they die in a fire. I get that. But you don't, under integrity, you do not have that leisure. You have to orient your thinking that people are fallen. It's not your job to correct them unless they're under direct supervision of you, meaning your children. And they have to be under 18. So, what are we going to do as a church? Are we going to join in with God with the concept of integrity leading point? Are we going to manage the exigencies of our life as a way by which we can contribute to the fulfillment of the prayer that's lifted in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 14 and 15? That's the prayer for the nation, if you noted the context of it. Pray for the nation, because we are the glue that presently holds it together. If we fail, if we flag, if we deviate, if we say, no, I won't, no, I can't, woe is me, then we are backing away from the contest. We are in the war. We're God's soldiers. We need to be primakoi. We need to be front rankers in this contest. Do not let anything deviate you from that standard. If you love people, you must love them with righteousness and justice and in grace. If you are associated with systems that are deviating from standards of integrity says you must submit to that system until you have the impact necessary to alter it to the better. There is no place for us to be critical, fault-finding, or anything. What we have to do is become righteous in our thinking. We do not have time for justice. Because God loves His righteousness and He's going to enforce it, and that's where justice comes in. So, in our studies, we noted quite a number of things along these lines. I will give you a closing here. I'll read the prayer as it's written that concluded our study 15 years ago. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace with great humility. We approach you with an appeal on behalf of our nation. Our citizens have gone astray and have violated your mandates, and many have become the law of the land. Attitudes that challenge divine institutions have developed over four decades and have become an offense to your integrity. You've been given long suffering with us, and we, your children, have not been able to hold the line. It is our responsibility to provide the Lord with an inventory strong enough to allow Him to maintain our wall of fire. He has seen fit to report back to your justice that we have been found wanting. Of all those who are to receive and understand your message today, it is the church. We must be attuned to your signal for action. Priorities must be changed. Schedules must be adjusted. Attitudes must be corrected. Doctrine must become number one in our lives. And so today we pray that we might do our duty in this time of need, that we would intensify our efforts to become good soldiers for Christ. We have offered many prayers to you on behalf of our nation, asking under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history, that you would force our leaders to consult the laws of divine establishment in their deliberations, their decisions, and in our laws. May this be that opportunity for them to respond. Father, it is time for this nation's citizens to stop being stupid, but come to the awareness that we have been a silly and petty people with ideas born right out of the heart of hell. May we see an emergence of common sense and clear thinking within the Commonwealth. In the meantime, we pray that you will comfort the families of those who were murdered as we struggle to restore order. But with our elected leaders and with those who serve in our armed forces, bring order back to the land. And may that object be accomplished by the fact that citizens elect to bring order to their souls by means of submission to your word and reciprocal love for you. And we pray as a people who have the title Client Nation that we would heed your appeal to King Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14-15. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. And we do indeed offer that prayer today as we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Kares human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?